The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew. Glory to you, Lord Christ. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Christ. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for these words of promise, that you are with us. We need not be afraid, that there is nothing for us to be anxious about, because you are King and sovereign over all. We pray that your peace would descend on us today and tomorrow and the days ahead, that we might be people of peace, that we might bring you glory, and that the world around us might know you and see you in us. We pray this for the honor and glory of your name. Amen. Well, it's been a dizzying week, hasn't it? Every day has brought a new announcement about the coronavirus with fresh instructions about personal hygiene and social distancing. On Thursday, our governor asked that gatherings of more than 100 people be canceled or postponed. Out of an abundance of caution and a desire to protect the vulnerable, almost every church in Raleigh has chosen to cancel Sunday services. Now, most of us have spent the last week so bombarded by news that we're suffering from information whiplash, accompanied by low-grade anxiety that is less about our personal well-being and more about the pressures of living with uncertainty. Several months ago, when I was planning our current series of sermons on praying with Paul, I had no idea how timely our text this morning would be. Philippians 4 doesn't contain an actual prayer, but it gives vital instructions on how and what to pray, especially in times of crisis or uncertainty. Many of us have memorized these verses, and most of us have turned to them for comfort at one point or another. But few of us have experienced a time of such global uncertainty as we're now experiencing, one that's accompanied by a dizzying array of news and social media postings. Does Paul really have something to offer us in a time like this, so completely foreign to his own? Well, not surprisingly, I think he does. If you're not there already, turn with me to Paul's letter to the Philippians. Our text is in chapter 4, but I want to begin with chapter 1. Now, I have no idea what Bible you have in your hands, so I can't tell you what page to turn to, but I trust you can find it. When Paul writes to the church in Philippi, he's in prison. Most likely, he's in Rome, living out the last years of his life under house arrest. Now, Paul has dreamed of taking the gospel to Rome, but I don't imagine his dreams involved prison. There she is, the eternal city, right within his reach. But he's confined, unable to preach, and his future is precarious. In this setting, Paul's thoughts turn to mortality and even to death, as evidenced by his reflections in the second half of Philippians 1. He knows that Caesar might very well have him killed, but he's unfazed by the uncertainty, and he's at peace with the future. In fact, he seems positively buoyant and full of joy as he writes this letter. One of the most fascinating aspects of this letter is that in spite of the fact that it was written in the most difficult circumstances, it is filled with unparalleled joy. Paul speaks of being joyful and of rejoicing more than a dozen times. These words appear more often here than in any of his other letters, even those that are twice as long. He begins the letter with joy in verse 3. I thank my God and all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making my prayer with joy. Later in chapter 1, reflecting on the fact that some men preach Christ out of selfish ambition, Paul explains that this doesn't really bother him in verse 18. He writes, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice." In chapter 2, verse 2, he asks that the Philippians would make his joy complete by sharing the heart and mind of Christ. And in 3, verse 1, he seems aware of how repetitive he's being when he writes, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you." More than a dozen times, Paul speaks of joy and rejoicing. And it's in this context that he turns to a few short sentences of instruction on prayer. So in chapter 4, verses 4 through 7, Paul writes the following. "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Now, there's a lot to ponder here and a lot to learn about prayer. But before we talk about prayer, I want to draw your attention to a little phrase hidden at the heart of this paragraph. At the end of verse 5, Paul declares that the Lord is at hand. Surrounded by practical instruction and the promise of peace is this simple declarative statement that I believe holds the key to understanding Paul's joy-filled life of prayer in the midst of prison and in the face of uncertainty. Several weeks ago, the Center for Public Christianity hosted James K.A. Smith, a well-known author and Christian philosopher, for a lunchtime lecture with the intriguing title, "When Are We?" His fascinating talk centered around a single observation. In order for us to be faithful disciples of Jesus Christ, we must recognize when in the scope of history we're living. This means not only understanding the moral and cultural landscape of our particular time, but grasping the entire arc of history that spans from creation to Christ's return. Know when you live, Smith argued, and you'll learn how to live. Now, Paul's making the same basic point when he says the Lord is at hand. The phrase has several layers of meaning, but first among them is the fact that the Lord's return is at hand. We know that Jesus' return is on Paul's mind because he mentions it just a few minutes earlier. In chapter 3, verses 20 to 21, he writes, "Our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." When Paul says the Lord is at hand, he means that his return is imminent. This is Paul's way of reminding us that Jesus has already conquered sin and death, that he's been exalted to the throne of heaven where he reigns over all things, and that he will come back soon in order to transform all of creation and raise his people to new and perfect life with him. Reading Paul's words nearly 2,000 years after they were written, we are understandably inclined to think that Jesus is being a little slow in keeping his promises. But is he actually being slow? Or is it possible that the problem is our perspective? If astrophysicists are correct, and I have no reason to doubt that they are, then the universe is close to 14 billion years old. It was 14 billion years ago that God spoke the first particles of matter into existence and began his work of creation. 13.99998 billion years later, Jesus was born. He lived roughly 30 years, was crucified and died, then rose again from the dead and ascended to heaven just under 2,000 years ago. If we consider the life of the universe to be equivalent to the length of a single day, then only 1.23 seconds have elapsed since Jesus ascended to the throne of heaven. The point's this. Paul's not crazy. He just had a very different perspective than most of us. Now, I don't think Paul really had a clue how old the universe was, but I do think he understood the arc of history far better than we do. We get annoyed if our phone takes a fraction of a second too long to download a photo. We get irritated sitting at a 30-second red light. We stand impatiently pacing back and forth in front of microwaves. Our sense of time and timing is so completely out of whack, and our desire for instant gratification so strong that we have no sense of history and no perspective on the future. We live in an instantaneous age that has enticed us to lose our perspective on life, death, history, and the ultimate purpose of all things. I have no idea what's going to happen tomorrow. Heck, I have no idea what's going to happen 10 seconds from now, but I do know how the world will end. I know that Jesus will return to transform all of creation into something spectacularly new, that he'll raise the dead, that he'll renew the living, and that we will share in eternal, unspeakable perfection, just as Paul reminds us a few sentences before these instructions on prayer. Now, this kind of puts 10 seconds from now in perspective, doesn't it? It puts tomorrow and next week and the month of July in perspective as well. The Lord is at hand. In the grand scope of history, we really are living on the cusp of Christ's return. All of the hard work of salvation and redemption is done. Now we're simply waiting for the King to return to claim his kingdom. Now, this doesn't mean you should sell everything, stop eating, and park yourself on top of a mountain to wait. But this does mean you might need a new perspective on tomorrow. Because we live in the moments before the return of Jesus and the renewal of all things, we can loosen our frantic grip on life. We can surrender control with a sense of freedom rather than fear. We can rest and rejoice and submit with hope and confidence. All of this is implied when Paul declares the Lord is near. But there's more to this phrase. What we've already said points to the fact that it has a temporal connotation, reminding us that Jesus is coming soon. But it also has a spatial connotation, reminding us that the Lord is actually nearby. He is, in fact, with us even now. When Paul says the Lord is at hand, he's reminding us that the Spirit of Jesus rests with us and resides in us. To all who put their faith in him, Jesus sends the Holy Spirit, his presence and his power, to bring comfort, peace, and security. What this means is that we face the uncertainties of today and the insecurities of tomorrow, not only in the confidence that Jesus will soon return to set things right, but with the comfort of having his Spirit with us as we walk. The Lord's coming soon. This gives us confidence. The Lord is with us even now. This gives us great comfort. Both of these truths are captured in the phrase, "The Lord is at hand." And each of Paul's rather terse instructions in verses 4 to 7 flow out of the deep truths embedded in this statement. Now, having understood this, we can talk about prayer. In this passage, Paul gives us two separate commands about how to pray, and he describes two of the consequences that come from faithful prayer. We begin with the commands. The first is in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. As we noted earlier, this is a major theme of the letter. Paul is in prison, isolated and confined in a city whose streets he had longed to walk. And yet he's full of joy. Why? Because his eyes are on Jesus. Throughout this letter, Paul moves back and forth between practical instruction to the Philippians and theological reflection on the person and work of Jesus. The two are profoundly connected. Paul's outlook and instruction flows out of what he knows about Jesus. Paul's response to Jesus is to rejoice. He rejoices in the astonishing humility of Jesus in the incarnation in chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. And he rejoices in the indescribable glory of Jesus' heavenly reign in chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. In 1, 3 through 5, Paul marvels at the work Jesus has done among the Philippians. And in 1, verse 6, he proclaims his confidence in the work Jesus will continue to do among them. The letter is full of reflection on the goodness and glory and faithfulness of Jesus. That's what it means to rejoice. And this is first on Paul's mind when he comes to God in prayer. Now, when we come to God in prayer, we typically come with our needs, fears, and longings first on our lips. Paul's instruction to us is to put these in their place by beginning instead with praise. Consider who Jesus is and what he's done and give thanks. Stop to marvel at the cross and empty grave. Pause to praise him for the gift of his Spirit. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. You know, when we do this, our perspective is realigned. The 1.23 seconds we wait for Google to respond are put in perspective with the 1.23 seconds that have elapsed since Jesus ascended to heaven. Rejoicing in Christ rehistoricizes us. In other words, by turning our attention to Jesus and rejoicing in him, we find our place in time and history. Rejoicing roots us in reality. Not only does Jesus deserve our rejoicing, we desperately need it. Paul's first command regarding prayer is to rejoice. His second command has two parts, a negative and a positive. It's in verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Now, anxiety is as much a part of life as eating and breathing. We all wrestle with it in different ways. Paul himself was no stranger to anxiety. In 2 Corinthians 11, he talks about the stress he experienced because of his anxiety for the church. He was a normal human being, just like you and me. Now, there are certain kinds of anxiety that warrant special discussion. Some of us need medical attention and medication to deal with it. For most of us, however, low-grade anxiety is simply a part of daily life. But just because it's a part of daily life doesn't mean it has to be life's defining feature. I want you to think about what normal everyday anxiety is for you. In a very basic sense, anxiety is the emotion we experience when our desire to control life crashes head-on with our inability to control just about anything. Anxiety is simply the amplification of human weakness. And when we give in to anxiety, we fall into a vicious downward cycle of longing for control, failing to control, fearing the absence of control, and ultimately living in the terror of uncertainty. And this is where Paul's instructions are essential. In the face of anxiety, he says, turn to God in prayer. While anxiety involves an inward turn, rejoicing requires an outward turn. Anxiety leads us deeper into ourselves, while rejoicing frees us from our limits and our weaknesses and draws us out toward God. While anxiety tempts us to seize control, prayer teaches us to cede control. It teaches us to turn in trust to the God who made us, saves us, and will ultimately raise us to new and eternal life in him. Prayer says to God, I've seen what you did in the past. I know what you've promised for the future. I will choose to trust you in the present. So this is what Paul means when he says, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Having considered Paul's two commands regarding prayer, we now need to turn our attention to the two consequences of prayer he describes in these verses. And the first is peace, verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. When we turn to God in prayer, he pours on us his peace. Paul employs a military metaphor with the promise that God will guard our hearts and minds. It evokes the image of a garrison of armed guards surrounding the gate of a city. When I think of how most people conceive of peace today, the image that comes to my mind is quite different. There is this widespread pedestrian spirituality rampant in North America that I associate with yoga classes at the local gym. This spirituality teaches us that in order to find peace and freedom from anxiety, we need to buy really expensive workout clothes and focus on our breathing. We need to learn to shut out the world, slow down our breathing, and concentrate on that kernel of quiet peace hidden deep within our hearts. Now, I think Paul's response would be, well, good luck with that. I think I'll stick to prayer. You see, peace isn't something that we find within ourselves. It's something that comes from outside of us, something that comes from God alone. The world's a dangerous place, and our natural human response is to be anxious. But when we bring those anxieties to God in prayer and trust him with the world he made, he sets an armed guard of peace around our weak and timid hearts. His peace bristles with sharp edges turned against this fallen world and sheltering us in his care. The first consequence of a life of prayer is that we experience God's peace. His peace is beyond comprehension and without limit. It can absorb any adversity and destroy every anxiety. The second consequence of a life of prayer, Paul mentions in verse 5, where he writes, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Now, when you read through this paragraph for the first time, this sounds like a strange aside. It's not. It's actually a profound reminder of the kind of people we become when we actually trust in Jesus Christ and allow him to reign in our lives. But Paul mentions it so quickly and without explanation that it slips past us without recognition. So the word translated reasonableness in our ESV Bibles is elsewhere translated as gentleness, forbearance, or moderation. I think of it as the profound equanimity of a life fully entrusted to God and lived without fear. When I was a graduate student in England, I was once in a crowded student center when a young man had a seizure. He fell to the ground as his whole body convulsed. His head was banging against the concrete floor. He lost control of his bladder, and he was visibly struggling to breathe. The crowd of students around him stepped back in alarm. People gasped and gawked. Some were screaming. One student leapt to the young man's side and ridiculously began slapping him on the cheek to try to wake him. But then, another young man got down on the floor beside him, turned him on his side so he could breathe, and cradled his head in his lap so that he wouldn't strike it on the floor. And as he held him gently in place, he calmly told a young woman nearby to call for help and asked folks to give them space. A few moments later, the seizure stopped. Some students put up a barrier to give the sick boy some privacy, and an EMT turned up to take over. The young man who stepped in to bring peace just quietly slipped away. This is the image that comes to mind when I read Paul's instruction to us in verse 5. We are the peace bringers. The reasonableness, forbearance, gentleness, moderation, and equanimity of the Christian is the calm in the storm of an otherwise chaotic and often terrifying world. You will only ever become this kind of person if you first learn to pray. This is a life that's rooted in rejoicing, that knows its place in the arc of history, that turns anxieties into petitions and surrounds everything with thanksgiving. We're living in the midst of extraordinary uncertainty right now. For the Church of Jesus Christ, this is a moment of unprecedented opportunity to live differently. Who will you be in the days ahead? Will you react like the crowd with terror and shouts? Or will you kneel down to cradle the heads of the vulnerable with the calm assurance of someone whose future is absolutely secure and whose heart is guarded by an armed guard of heavenly peace? Friends, let us rejoice in God and his goodness to us. Let our anxieties become petitions surrounded by thanksgiving. Let the peace of Christ overwhelm us and the gentle calm of his presence pour forth from us for the glory of his name. Amen.